listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we read, Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. You may be reading from a different translation, the NIV, the New Living Translation, the Contemporary English Version. They all don't have the word common there. They have shared everything, which is a little bit different flavor of what was going on there. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and look at this, great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. Verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, that's a holy nickname. You remember in middle school when you got unholy nicknames? This is a holy nickname. It's a good one. And it means son of encouragement. Sold a field that he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want to read to you from the New Living Translation. Sometimes it just kind of smooths things out. And here's what it says. It says, he brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. So that kind of clears up what was going on there. Verse 3, Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You've not lied to people, but to God. And when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead. And a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. That's a different role for the ushers than what we're accustomed to, you know? I didn't know if they came prepared for that today. We might have to make a little video on how to do that for those guys. Anyway, that was an inside joke with the ushers. So. About 3 hours later, About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen very closely, ladies. She was not submitted to her husband in doing this. Do you understand? Submission to authority is submission ultimately to the Lord, which means that sometimes you have to tell the truth, even if it looks like you're not obeying or not doing what your immediate authority might want you to do. You ultimately have to answer to God. And so there's that distinction that's right there that says, no, God does not want wives to be robots. This isn't part of my notes. I just wanted to point it out. He doesn't want wives to be robots. What he wants is to be submitted to the Lord first. And then sometimes you are that corrective voice, like Daniel was to King Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Abigail, you know, Esther, on and on and on. These examples of submitted to the Lord first, and then a submissive spirit to the authority, but maybe not always an obedient. The distinction has to be made. Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. All right. So, two troubling things in this passage for us here in 2019. Number one, socialism, which kind of freaks most of us out. We're like, what? They gave everything to the church, and then the church had everything. Well, we just got out of that. We're part of the Protestant Reformation. We're not into this at all. And so that's kind of like, we don't want to go that direction. And then it gets worse because people are dying in church, you know, and because they're not participating in it. So it's kind of troubling. So you're like, what's going on here? What should we take away from it? Well, let's take the easy one first, the socialism. That's the easy one here. There's a progression in the story going through Acts here. Back, you remember in chapter 2, verse 45, we see this activity of selling property, possessions, sharing it with those that have need. That's the thing that kind of begins there. And it's really kind of haphazard. It's kind of as needed. Here we see in chapter 4 that there's a development in this, in that people are bringing the proceeds of their lands that are sold, or houses are sold, or they're bringing money, and they're laying it at the apostles' feet. And then it's the apostles that are sort of overseeing the distribution of the resources to people that are in need. That's the progression we see in chapter 4. As we continue in chapter 6, we'll see that they've set up a daily distribution so that it's now even become more systemized, more part of the culture, so that there's this, you know, group of people that are coming every day, and then now there's this meal and kind of this food bank kind of program that's going on there in chapter 6. And it actually creates kind of a bit of a problem, and there's an opportunity for ministry. They make an administration change. The word of God has continued to go out. But then this activity of ministering to people that are in their community that need help is continuing to go on. It becomes more systemized. By the time we get into the middle part of Acts, we have Paul, the apostle, along with a handful of his companions, and they're collecting an enormous offering from churches in the Asia Minor area, Turkey, and they're bringing that offering, and these guys are all trusted. They're all guys that, you know, Paul says, hey, listen, you know, the guys that we're sending are all guys that you know. They're from you. You know, we're bringing this offering to the people down in Jerusalem because there's been a famine. They're alleviating, first of all, the needs of Christians. And that's what's going on. So here's the point, is that there's more of this systemization of this kind of progression of this distribution. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's several places where Paul is talking about how different churches in different areas are sharing resources with churches in other areas that happen to be in need. And they're collecting, how to collect. That's where you see the first time where it's written, hey, bring it every Sunday, basically, when you meet, and then stockpile it. And so when I get there, I'll pick up the money, and then we'll take it to the people. And that's where this sort of practice of collecting money in the church kind of originated and came from. It was really to kind of bless people and minister to the needs. So in the beginning, here's the thing. You got to see that it was really disorganized. It was not something that was commanded. You got to do this. It was disorganized. It was natural. And then over time, it's become more and more systemized so that it's part of church culture today. And this is something that's continued for centuries, this sharing of resources. It takes different forms based on what part of the world that it's in. But it's this constant mark or constant, you know, attribute of Christians and of churches is the collecting of resources and money and then distributing to those that have a need. So this is how, over the centuries, missions has been funded. This is how hospitals have been funded. This is how educational facilities have been begun, and so on and so forth. It's very interesting to me. Because we, you know, sometimes we just kind of live in a little bubble and we think everything has always been the way that it is now. And it hasn't. It's interesting to me to read parts of history and how this activity has taken shape. It's always been voluntary. In the monasteries and the nunneries, though, when you came into those communities, you gave everything at the entrance. And then the monasteries and the nunneries, because of their organization, became economic powerhouses for the distribution of resources. The economies of scale with unmarried people organized like that were phenomenal. There was, no doubt, corruption. There's always corruption when you get large sums of money involved, sometimes even in small sums of money, you know. There's corruption. There's always been corruption. But on the whole, very, very productive, very, very helpful for especially Western society. Been a tremendous amount of good. In Germany, this giving and receiving and distribution of funds among Christians and among churches has become so systemized that it's actually, this is amazing to consider, it's actually part of the tax system in Germany. And so part of your taxes go towards funding churches and pastor salaries, and, you know, on and on. It's like, you know, we think about that here, and we're going, whoa. But that's how much of part of the culture that it has become in Germany. That's created some problems. It's got a whole different set of problems over there. You know, of course, you go to some parts of the world, and they don't have a currency-based economy. It's an agricultural goods-based economy. And so, you know, they'll bring a goat to the pastor and say, God bless you, pastor. We had 5 goats. Here's one for you, you know, kind of thing. And that's, you know, here's the harvest. Here's a bunch of pineapples and here's some avocados. Our friends, some of you guys know Ryan and Rachel Saul, his mother, Carrie Saul, they live in Africa. And every day they live in Kenya. Every day some of the kids in the village will bring them a bunch of avocados. She goes, I get like 10 or 12 avocados a day. It's more than I could possibly eat. But, you know, they just sharing, you know. So for us, it was really, just a little history here. It was really in the 1800s, and you can kind of pinpoint one person. It was William Wilberforce, the politician. He's the one that changed the culture, especially in English, from being the kind of culture that says, should we or should we not help the poor? This isn't among Christians. Wilberforce was a Christian. He impacted the culture, English culture, from being the kind of culture that said, well, should we help the poor or should we not help the poor? With Wilberforce, he changed the conversation, and the question became, after Wilberforce, the question was, how will we help the poor? And it wasn't just Christians that we're talking about, it was the secular culture. So in our culture today, it is normal and it is expected that when you're blessed or when you're, you know, you're wealthy or well off, you're supposed to give back. That's kind of the thought. And so, you know, we have these United Way campaigns. It has nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with the church, but it was Christians that impacted the culture in that way. I hope you can see this. Today, it's only been in about the last 100 years, maybe a little more than 100 years, that North American culture, church culture, has really grabbed on to the idea and the practice of tithing. It's not always been like that through church history, but this is something that has been a mark of Christian churches, especially evangelical churches, for the last 100 years. It came about largely because of the distribution, the wide distribution of the scriptures. And so the average, ordinary person didn't have Netflix or TV, they would read the Bible. The way we educated children was by reading the Bible to them, having them read the Bible to us. That was the one text that every city, every village, every home had available to them. And so that's how they taught kids how to read. So the Bible was really part of the culture, and the Bible is the one that talked about tithing in the Old Testament. So you had that going on, and then you had this change in the economy from an agricultural goods, kind of trading, bartering kind of economy, to more and more currency. So now cash, everybody kind of lives in and around cash. You had that, plus this cultural change that happened in Britain that began, you know, came across here into North America about we need to give, we need to be part of this. This is something that's good for society, is for people to be engaged in this kind of thing and to give significantly to people. And then you add on to that, the government began to recognize that activity and then not only made room for it, but actually made policies to encourage it, because the government recognized that the church and Christians were far more efficient and cost less to help people than the government, when the government gets involved to try to help people. It's very expensive. Better if the churches do it. And so they accommodated that in the government system. So you kind of have, this is why we've inherited this now today, 2019. This is where our culture's at when it comes to this kind of practice. We're basically a cash-based system. You get paid in cash, right? You've got this ethic from the Old Testament around tithing. I'll explain that in just a minute. You've got this culture around we need to give, we need to be generous people. I don't want to be a selfish person. I want to be a generous person. I want to give back. And then the government encouraging it through their tax policies, you know, this kind of thing. So that's how we're at right now. Still voluntary. However, there have been some churches, and we're not in this group of people because I believe it should be voluntary. There are some churches, you may have been a part of one, and you know, you become a member and you make a pledge. And if you don't kind of keep up with your pledge, then the elders come knocking. Says right here, you pledged. Where's it at? You know, kind of thing. And that makes for fun conversations and just joyous, grace-filled, loving congregations. Wonderful. Anyway, so we're not doing that. So, because it should be voluntary. Here's the thing with the tithe. Back in the Old Testament, the way the Lord set up the society of the Israelites, they didn't really have a centralized government. They were a theocracy, basically. And you would take 10% of your crops, 10% of the products of your animals, you know, all this kind of thing, 10% of your profit every year, and you would take a tenth of it and you would bring it to the tabernacle every year. And that's how they would fund basically the civic parts of their society and of their government. They had other things that they would do, you know, they had the shekel thing going on. They had the, you know, twice a year you go to the temple and you give, you know, this certain coin, and that's how they would count the people. You had some of those kinds of things going on, and then some extra offerings. But this tithe thing was kind of the constant, this 10%. And if you think about it, I would way rather pay 10% and have all of the civic stuff taken care of rather than what are we paying here today in Canada? You think that was a deal. But, you know, their military was local. The judges were local. You know, everything was really local. It was really kind of, it wasn't as highly organized as it is today. And, you know, this big kind of government. So that's where this idea of the tithe came from. And the tithe, that 10%, it represented the whole. And it was saying, basically, Lord, you have all of it. You've given us all of it. We're giving you back this 10%. It represents all of it. Lord, our lives belong to you. That was the idea behind the tithe. And that's how they would, you know, sustain their particular society. That's how they were supposed to do it. In the New Testament, there is no financial requirement. Did you know that? There's nowhere in the New Testament where it says, you've got to tithe. It doesn't say that. It does, however, over and over and over again, give the encouragement, not the command, but the encouragement to give. and to be generous. You'll see this in almost every epistle, this reminder to be generous and to be gracious and to give to the poor and to the disadvantaged, to distribute to those that are in need. Paul writes 2 Corinthians, you might want to write this down, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, in the middle of one of these big sections where he's talking about money, talking about giving, and he says, each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion. In other words, being you know, kind of pressured to give. Since God loves a cheerful giver. You know, when my kids have food that they love, like ice cream or chips or Chicago mix or whatever it is that they've got, right? I love to come over and say to them, hey, can I have a bite of that? And I like watching their face and hearing the sound. Because sometimes, you know, we get this response. And I always go, you know, I paid for that. And I gave it to you because I love you. Would you like to share? And sometimes, you know, just that little moment, you know, a reminder, the voice of dad, you know, they just, yeah, dad, I do love you, you know, kind of thing. Here's a small piece for you. But I've got a couple kids that they've caught on to this, you know. And, you know, I get a hug sometimes and then, you know, like a big piece. And, you know, that I love those kids. I love a cheerful giver. You know, and look, they want me to be a cheerful giver, don't they? Oh, you rotten kid, you're always asking for too much. I can't believe you. Oh, I gave you some last week. Come on, how much? You know, my son this past week, he said, you know, Dad, we used to have Pepsi and root beer and Coca-Cola every Friday night with taco night. And then it kind of disappeared, and we went to Zevia. Those were hard days, Dad. Those were real hard days. And then he goes, and then it went to juice and seltzer. And he's like, I was thinking to myself, it can't get any worse. And then we pulled the juice. And now it's just, you know, you can squeeze some grapefruit or some orange or whatever into your seltzer, you know. And he's like, I didn't think it could get any worse, but now it gets worse, you know. And I don't know why I'm telling the story, but, you know, it, well, it's because we have a thing with sugar at our house. It's the precious. Anyway, so my kids like a cheerful giver. You know, that's really what's going on here is, Lord, you've been generous with me. I want to be generous with you. You know, that's really the kind of thing. I have noticed, here's what I've noticed personally. God loves a cheerful giver. I've noticed that. He doesn't love that sort of begrudging kind of compulsion. He doesn't love that at all. And here's another thing I've learned. I've never been able to outgive him. Never. I remember when I was in college, I was renting a room for somebody in the church. I worked as a cashier at Western Auto, which doesn't exist anymore. It's an auto parts store. And where I lived and where college was, really, you needed a car. The public transportation was terrible. You guys are blessed. We're blessed here in Ottawa. I know we complain about it, but we're blessed. So I really had to have a car. I really needed a car. So I was praying for a car. And I was in the kind of faith healing circles in those days. And so I like to just find Cadillacs, and I would just walk around them 7 times, and I was young, right? And just claim them, you know, name it and claim it, you know, and I didn't have a dollar to my name, but, you know, me and my buddy, we would just go and walk around them and pray for them, and that didn't work very well. So I was praying for a car, and somehow, and I don't know how I got this idea, but I got this idea, you know, the whole sowing and reaping kind of thing was a big deal in those days, and so I just had this idea. Well, what if I just started paying for somebody else's car payment, and then maybe the Lord would bless me with a car? And so I was kind of looking around the church, like, you know, who could I bless? And my youth pastor was struggling at the time financially, but they were, you know, giving their time and their effort and energy to the church. And I said, man, that's the person. And so I just asked him, I said, you know, I'm looking for a car shopper. How much is a car payment? Like, how much is your car payment? And they said, well, it's $150, you know, every 2 weeks or something like this, or once a month, something like that. I'm like, oh, okay. I said, okay. And then I just decided, I wrote a check every 2 weeks, and I would just write it straight to them and say, here you go. This is for your car payment. I'm doing this in faith that God's going to bless me with a car. You know, and I did that for a few months. Well, they paid off their car, is what happens when they paid off their car. And you want to know what happened. So here's what happened. One of the mechanics in the shop at Western Auto had this car that he couldn't get to run or to fix. And so he was going to sell it. So I bought, this would have been in 1993. I bought a 1970, some of you guys are going to know what I'm talking about, a 1970 two-door Pontiac Le Mans with a Rocket 350 in it. It had cherry bombs for a mufflers. Dual exhaust. I bought it for $800 US. Yeah, because the guy couldn't get it to run. So we cobbled it over to where I was living. I had a friend who's a mechanic. We came over. He had the distributor 180 degrees out of sync. That great mechanic. Don't go to Western Auto. Anyway, so got the thing timed, set the points. Later on, I ended up replacing it with an electronic distributor, and that thing was so much fun to drive. And that's what I was driving when I met Jen. What's the point? You can't outgive God. Even when you're kind of a little bit messed up and misguided in how you're doing it. You know, the Lord is a creator. He likes being creative. You know what I mean? And I think it was a miracle that I got that. Anyway, I personally, just in case you Christians know, I personally subscribe to the idea of the tithe. It works for me, and it's worked for me ever since I was, you know, in my early 20s when I started working, became an adult. When I write that check, or these days when I send that e-transfer, you know, electronically, listen, even though I'm a pastor, when I write that disbursement, I am reminding my own heart, I'm reminding my own mind, Lord, everything I have actually belongs to you. You could require all of it if you wanted to. And I'm just taking this 10%, this representative of the whole, and I'm giving it back to you. And Lord, I'm committed. Your kingdom is the most important thing in my life. I want to see your kingdom go forward. I want to see your gospel get out. I want to see your word go forward. And I want to see the poor be taken care of. And I want to see distributed to those that are in need. Lord, and I'm committed to that. And Lord, I just believe that you're able to make our shoes last longer, the tires last longer, and the dryer keep working. You know, all those kinds of things. I just believe that you're able to kind of do those things so that, Lord, we can still be generous with even the 90%. It's really called into a life of faith, and it forces you into a life of wisdom because you're living on less than all your neighbors are living. But my heart, because all that money goes, my heart is attached to whatever it is that God's doing across the world. Amen? Where does it go? Well, it allows the church to have money to do ministry. It allows us here at Calvary to pay people like Pastor Pat. I want to pay Pastor Pat. It allows us to pay for a place like this for the church to meet. It allows us to have the room over there for smaller meetings. Listen, there's already been a bunch of wonderful ministry that has happened over here in this side of the building throughout the week. The Lord's met people in some of those rooms. It's been fantastic. It allows us to buy a sound system. It pays for coffee. Hallelujah. I know not all of you drink it, but that's all right. More for us. Hallelujah. pay for coffee. It allows us to pay for sound system, for toys, for coloring books, craft supplies, for so that kids can hear about Jesus. It allows us to pay for prescriptions for a lady named Sherry who called yesterday, just diagnosed with lung cancer. Can't work. Terrible story. My kids actually heard the whole story in the car. And we're able to help her with the prescription because we're ready to help, available to help. It helps pay for new immigrants coming to Canada to settle here. It goes to help people like Jazz and Hope Lee, who some of you have never met, but we've been supporting them for several years in their ministry of befriending international students at Carleton University, helping them settle in Canada, and the most important thing is to help them be introduced to Jesus Christ. Man, guys, we want to be part of that. We want to be part of that. I could go on and on and on with all the great things that we've been able to do here at Calvary because of that. Jesus said, Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, he said, "Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much." Listen, I was making $3.30 an hour at Western Auto. It was a big deal to buy a can of Coke. Whoever is faithful in little is also faithful in much. And whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. And then Jesus says, so if you have not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? I'll read that again. If you've not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? Listen, guys, there's something, and we know this. Sitting in this room, we know this. There is something more valuable in the world than money. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need your money. No more than I need that bite of Chicago mix out of somebody's tub. I don't need that. Certainly, I don't need that. But it's important for my kids, isn't it? So they grow up to be of good character. And the world doesn't have a hold on their heart, right? He's worthy of your heart. He's worthy of your whole life. And if you give him everything, he will bless you with what is truly valuable here in the world. What is that? Wisdom, forgiveness, grace, love, the gift of the Holy Spirit, healing and miraculous power. Guys, let's give him our lives and then let's let him use money for the service of the most valuable things here in life. Amen? All right, that brings us to Ananias and Sapphira. Why did these two people die? All right, so when you go back and look at the details, verse 5, we're told that they dropped dead. He dropped dead. And you know, some of the different translations will say, well, he fell down. And then some of the older translations will say he gave up the ghost or he yielded up his spirit. Some of the newer translations will say that he just breathed his last or just he died. I like that, drop dead. It's kind of the combination of all of it. And it's part of our culture. Anyway, you could make the case that they just died on their own under the stress of Peter calling them out in front of everybody. You could kind of make that case that, you know, that's what they did. But that's really a stretch. The way the story's told, it seems to be a combination of their own choices and the interaction with, listen closely, the presence of God. His presence is very powerful. So powerful that it's lethal power. And so there's this combination where their choices had irreversible consequences in the presence of God. Look, this is not the first time in the Bible that somebody's died in the presence of God. As you go back in the Bible, Judah had two sons, Ur and Onan. You remember that they did something wicked in the sight of the Lord. We don't know exactly what it was, but the Lord just did not like it, and they were struck dead right on the spot. Then you have Nadab and Abihu in Exodus, where they offered the strange fire before the Lord at the tabernacle. We're not told exactly what they did. What we are told is that they didn't do what they were supposed to do in the presence of the God. They got a little creative, got a little weird, got a little different, and the Lord struck them dead right there in the presence of the Lord. Then you have, you remember David when he brought the ark back from the Philistines? He put it on a cart. They were driving the cart with the oxen. The oxen stumbled. The cart started to shift. The ark started to move. And young Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark and immediately died, touching the ark. God is holy. God is pure. Anytime anything sinful comes in contact with it, it's light and darkness. Light always dispels darkness. Always. So anything that has darkness, contains darkness, holds darkness, anything, immediately the light is gonna impact it. So this is this reminder, hear this story. You say, well, why did Luke put this story in? Because it's kind of like everything's going great. Ha, 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 happy, happy, happy. Whoa, right? Stop the truck, back it up. What just happened here, right? That's what's going on in the story. And so you go, okay, well, what's going on here? And so why did he put this in here? Well, it's to remind us that the God of the New Testament is still the same God of the Old Testament, who's holy. You know what this is like? Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. And you know as well as I know, fire has irreversible consequences. If you don't know what you're doing around fire, it can be very dangerous. We have a family member, as a child, he walked through the campfire. And he was in the hospital for a long time. Thank God, today he's an adult. He has full use of his feet and his toes and, you know, his limbs. But it was really scary. He's got scars, you know, of course, to show from what happened there, because he was basically on fire. What happened? He was a child, didn't understand the irreversible consequences of a fire. The adults, a little bit tipsy at the time, and weren't quite paying attention to what was going on, and you got consequences. Our God is a consuming fire, and we have to respect that. Does that mean that we're going to ban fire completely? I hope not, because man, is it good for life, isn't it? Right? But you just have to know what you're doing when you're around it. We have to consider that. There's irreversible consequences. So this brings us to Ananias and Sapphira and lying to the Holy Spirit. This is what's called willful disobedience. We know what the right thing to do is, and we're not going to do it. And doing that in the presence of God. You know, one of the things that Satan, I think, tempts us with, and we buy into this a lot, is that the Lord is not around, he's not present, he's distant, he doesn't get involved that much, he's not, you know, he's not with us. And that is a big fat lie. Big fat lie. He is present. He's close to the brokenhearted. You know, he hears their cry. You know, all those things are true about the Lord. But we can kind of delude ourselves to go, well, you know, I can get away with a bunch of stuff here because the Lord really doesn't pay attention. The Bible doesn't say that. Psalm 94, verse 7. The Lord doesn't see it. They say the Lord doesn't see it. The God of Jacob doesn't pay attention. Pay attention, you stupid people. Fools, when will you be wise? Can the one who shaped the ear not hear? The one who formed the eye not see? He sees. He hears. Isaiah 29:15. Woe to those who go to great lengths to hide their plans from the Lord. They do their works in the dark and say, who sees us? Who knows us? It's ridiculous. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a person hide in secret places where I cannot see him? The Lord's declaration, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? The Lord sees. The Lord knows. There's no point in trying to fake him or to lie to him. it's actually, in some ways, it's actually gracious of him to withhold his power and his presence so that we're not consumed. Was that the way that we want it to be? Absolutely not. I don't know about you. I want to see the presence of God here in this city and in Ottawa. I want to see great grace. I want to see great power. I want to see God's miraculous work in and among us. And I see a principle and a truth illustrated in this story, which is God loves a cheerful giver and God loves an honest person. There is no point trying to fake it out with him. We should just approach him boldly and truthfully, honestly. You remember in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about communion, he says, whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we're properly judging ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. Here's the deal. God sees, God knows. There's no point in trying to keep up pretenses with him, to pretend, to be a poser. There's no point. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He can heal. He can save. He can rescue. He can do glorious, tremendous miracles. There is no need to hide. He has provided forgiveness on the cross. We need to be honest, to be real, to be known, and to be loved for who we truly, really are. To be consoled, to be comforted, and to be restored. This is our God. Confession, coming clean, speaking the truth, being real is right where he lives. He lives in reality, and it's where he invites us to live. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and to give life to the full. Our God is a consuming fire. In my own life, it was in the moments when I became vulnerable, honest, frank with the Lord that I would see him work the biggest. When I was praying those things I was told to pray, when I was sort of twisting God's arm, reminding him of the promises that he'd made, you know, this kind of thing. When I was acting like a spoiled child that didn't get his way, I got ignored. But when I came clean and I became honest, when I had a man to God relationship and said, look, where are you? I need you. Here's what's going on in my life right now. I need help. This is everything that's happening right now. Where are you? This is when the Lord goes, I'm right here. I've been here the whole time. I've been waiting for you to be honest. Let's get to work. Here's what I know, and I know it from Scripture, and I know it from experience. If we will choose to come out of the dark and into the light, out of hiding, drop all the lines, drop all the phrases, drop all the memorized stuff that seems so spiritual, and we will speak honestly, and we will speak truthfully, and we will speak frankly, we will see a connection with God. Anybody else say amen to that? They'd say, yeah, no, that's exactly the truth. Amen to that. Listen, our God is a consuming fire. He is good. He is gracious, he is kind, he is powerful. And listen, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child, and I am loved, so love mama, so concerned, broken you found me, undone. keep living your truth. Yes, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. There is no black, no white, no slave, no free. Yes, we have clothed ourselves.